As we get started this morning, the title of the message this morning is, How Should We Use Our Life? How should we use our life? And look at, if you'll turn to Mark chapter 10, we'll look at verse 28 through 31. Before I cover this, though, there's kind of a quasi, I guess, announcement I need to make this morning, and that I want to, and it goes along with the message this morning, so I want to definitely talk about this. But as you guys know, as we meet here, some may know, some may not know, but as we meet here in this building, we refer to this kind of as our new building. We have another building over on Marble Hill Road where we met for I don't know 60 years or so, and we have our new building and our old building. And one question we've been dealing with for the past 2.5 years, I guess, is how to utilize our old facility, our old building over on Marble Hill Road. And so we've been talking about that quite a bit, and people have asked me, that's probably one of the most commonly asked questions I've been asked over the last 2.5 years is, what are you guys going to do with your old building? And the answer has been, I don't know. Right now, we've had some services there. We use it for storage and things like that. But I think probably everybody here, we've all kind of thought the same thing, saying, well, how can we use this? You know, you hate to see, it's an older building and everything, but you hate to see a resource like that go to waste. And so, Tig, I can thank him. He's definitely been saying, man, what are we doing with this? You know, it's the question of stewardship of saying, man, we are tremendously blessed. We got 10 acres over off of Marble Hill Road. We have a church building over there. It's about 4,000 square feet. We have this building. We've got 2.5 acres here, 3 acres here. And we're just a little group of what, maybe 60 people here this morning, 60, 75 people, something like that. And so we're tremendously blessed, but it's been a difficulty figuring out what to do because it's pretty remotely located. It's an older building, things like that. So I've been talking to different people. I talked to Jim Snyder. I've talked to Rick Myers about it in the past, and he said, man, you know, if I think of anything, I'll let you know. But he just couldn't come up with anything. As he said, you know, if you could relocate that building to the middle of Maryville, I've got 100 things you could do. You know, if it was closer, they could use it, the Baptist Center. But I've talked to our director of missions, Jim Snyder, about it. I've talked to the leaders or the organizers of the Baptist Center, Rick and Sue Myers, about it. But a couple weeks ago, I called Rick Myers and I asked him, I said, have you thought of anything that comes to mind? And you have to be careful on how we use it. And the building is, for those who don't know, I mean, it's in our church's name. The land was donated to Marble Hill Church. And so selling it's not even an option. I don't know if we would do that even if we could, but it's not even an option. It's our facility, and it's tied to the land there to where it's ours. And so we talked about some different options and things, but anyway, to kind of cut to the chase here, a few weeks ago, about 3 weeks ago or so, I was talking to Rick Myers about it, and I asked if there was anything he could think of, and he said, you know, it's, you know, I know it, he knows our desire and saying, man, you don't want to see this go to waste. But he said, you know, I really couldn't think of anything. And I asked him, I said, what about, there's an organization called Family Promise here in Blount County who work with homeless families here. It's, you know, we don't have like a CARM here, Knox Area Rescue Mission, which I think they have beds for like 700 people or something up here in Knoxville. We don't have anything like that in Blount County, but we do have a homeless population in Blount County. And so there's an organization called Family Promise. And what they've done for the last 30 years is they'll bring in families. And by family, and I want you to understand, that means that they have children, okay? It may not be my definition of what I would say family is, but it means that there are children involved. And so what they'll typically do is they'll work with 4 families at a time, and it's basically bringing them out of homelessness and working with them holistically, comprehensively, to where they work with them on their finances, on finding a job, on finding transportation, on finding housing. They will sit down, they have a caseworker, sits down with them, looks at their finances, looks at where things are going wrong. They help them to find a job, find a house, find transportation, and get them back on their feet. That's the goal of this organization. And they have a very high success rate, and actually they really do the job right. They really spend time with people, they really challenge them and say, here, you got to be making some different decisions and confront them about things, and really work with them. And even after they're out of the program, they follow up with them for about a year after that, checking in on them to see how they're doing. So the more I've learned about this program and what they've been doing the past 30 years is that they will they have a day center, which you might have noticed up here in Bungalow community. It used to be the old Bungalow Methodist Church that they've converted into a day center. So they're bringing the families up there during the day, and they'll do whatever they need to do. The kids will go to school from there. They'll take showers. They'll get ready. And from there, they'll do job training. They'll do take them to interviews. They'll help people find jobs. They do their laundry there. They teach them kind of how to cook, do laundry, things like that. Basic, just kind of household skills and abilities, things like that. And so, just a tremendous program. But of the night, what they've been doing is they have a rotation where they'll sleep at different places, predominantly churches. They'll take them into a church and they'll live there, sleep there for a week. And then they bring in all their cots and everything. The church comes in, helps them get set up. They'll sleep there, they'll eat dinner there, and they'll spend the night there from one Sunday to the next. And then they load everything up the next Sunday and go to another church. And they've been doing this rotation now. Like I said, this has kind of been their mode of operation for the last 30 years. And so anyway, I knew a little bit about them. I asked Rick about Family Promise. I said, I know that the Baptist Center works closely with them. And I said, what do you think about Family Promise? And he said, actually, and he kind of paused and was quiet for a minute. He said, that might be the one ministry that comes to mind that you mentioned it that could really maybe do something with that building, could have a use for it. And so I contacted Family Promise the next day, and we met three Saturdays ago, just because I don't even know, you know, if it's even an option, because it's the same limitations. We're, I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 miles outside of Maryville. You know, I didn't know if it would be something that they could, that could be useful to them. But we met with their two directors, and just to ask them and say, you know, is there any way that y'all could use this building, this facility? And as we were talking to them about it, they were a little reluctant at first. And actually, I thought that they were more interested in our church maybe helping out on this rotation of bringing families in. And so I was kind of heading that direction. But they asked about this whole building. And I said, well, you know, if you could find a purpose for it, we'd love to be able to use it. So I asked if they could go see it. And so we loaded up right then. We said, well, we can go right now. So we drove down and looked at the old building, and she's quite a gem. We waded through the ladybugs. Fortunately, there was a lot of ladybugs there that day. So anyway, we walked through it, and they looked at it, and just trying to kind of read their reactions. And drove down there, looked through the building, and these ladies were extremely excited. They said, man, this could be perfect for what we're needing, what we've been needing. And so we said, well, you know, if it's something you could use, think about it. You know, this is all very, in a very preliminary way. We said, if it's something you could use, I want you to think about it. And they said, well, in our mind, as we're looking at this, and they've done some renovation type stuff with the church there in Bungalow. And so I think they put about $80,000 to $100,000, I believe, into that facility. It was over a 100-year-old facility, and they had to do an extensive amount of work and things on it. And they were showing us those pictures that we met with, and they said, you know, prior to that, we just said, we don't know. But having seen what this contractor they've worked with and who volunteered his time, having seen what he was able to do with the other facility, they said, we're excited. We think this could really be a possibility. And they said, in our mind, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of how and when, how, you know, on their end. And I said, well, you know, we'll discuss it as a possibility. And so basically it's looking, you know, like there could be an opportunity there to provide temporary housing for homeless families here in Blount County and utilizing our building. And it would be a partnership between us and Family Promise, where the facility is our facility, and that cannot change. But it would be a partnership with them where we would help provide the facility and where they would operate it and do all the supervision, do all that aspect. But we could also have the opportunity as a church to volunteer, to go down. And they said the one thing that they might need from us is for us just to go down in the afternoons and spend time with these families and just encourage them and talk with them, you know, pray with them. Because they said that we beat them up pretty good during the day. We tell them, you know, you've got yourself into this mess. And they're very blunt with them. And they said, we've, you know, in a loving way, some tough love, they beat them up pretty good during the day. And they said they could use some encouragement to not give up and to keep, you know, sticking with this, because it's an uphill battle. So they said that they needed to meet with their contractor, because neither one of them know anything about building or contracting, anything like that. So they wanted to have their contractor come out and look at it and just see if it might be a possibility. So I went ahead and met over the last 2 weeks. I met with our ministers, our deacons, and told them about the possibility, and wanted to find out if they felt like this was something worth exploring or not. And so we talked about it. I presented to them one Sunday morning in the afternoon, after the morning service, presented it to them and gave them a week to think about it. And then the next Sunday night we came together and they said it's at least something worth exploring to see. And there may be deal breakers come in, something could fall through here, but you know, at least it's a possibility. And so everyone agreed this is something worth looking into. So I contacted the ladies and said, yeah, we'd like for your contractor to come out and look at it and see if you know, we're kind of getting past this next step, if it's something that could be useful. And so Friday morning, their contractor, Jeff Morton, came out and looked at it, and Jana met with the ladies and three other ladies who worked there for Family Promise. And they looked at it, and the contractor was very excited, and he said that there's a ton of potential. It's a very good space. And he was, you know, I think about our old church building, I don't think much of it. He was saying, man, this thing is great. He said there's definitely some potential here and can be used as a temporary housing facility. Now, you got to keep in mind that part of this, it's not going to be a church anymore. It's going to be, it's a ministry of this church, but it would be a housing facility, okay? So there's still a ton of details to be fleshed out, but this is a potential partnership with Family Promise to house the homeless from here in Blount County, and to basically help people to get back on their feet. And so I mentioned that this morning because this is something I want everyone here to consider. And I'm throwing out there to you because this is ultimately the church's decision on what you guys want to do. But you know, this is something we've been pursuing and trying to figure out. So I think we're at the point now. I didn't want to bring up something that's a dead end. So, but it looks like there's a possibility here. So I want you guys to be thinking about that, and I want to present it to you this morning, especially as we go into our message this morning, because part of this that ties into this is that Family Promise works with some rough situations. They're working with people that are coming out of addiction, coming out of alcohol addiction, drug addiction. They're working with couples that are not married, that have children together but are not married. And here recently, they were working with a same-sex couple. And there was some controversy regarding that, and so I want to give full disclosure and tell you that this is there's nothing pristine about this. This is a, you know, they're working with people that are in a rough position, in a rough situation, and so I want you to be fully aware of that, because actually, as I scheduled this meeting, I heard some news that some churches had dropped out of the rotation because there was a same-sex couple in the program. So I've had weeks to think about this, and I can tell you my initial response to say, well, I'm going to cancel this meeting. You know, but the more I thought about it, and more I started really getting back and reading, and I'm telling you, I get challenged all the time to say, okay, Jordan, what's the right thing to do? And even if every bit of this falls through, as I told our deacons and ministers, even if every bit of this falls through, I'm posed with the question, what's the right thing to do? How should we handle this? And so, you know, I want to give you guys some opportunity to think about this and think about all the aspects of this, okay? But typically on this program, a family is in the program for 90 days before they get them on their feet. And what they're looking at possibly, using our church building, guys, would be the last 30 days of that where they're working their way out of the program. It's right before they find housing, just as kind of static housing, right before they put them back out on their own and begin working with them in their own home situation. So, am I leaving anything out that you can think of? Okay. So anyway, but I want to present that to you as we go into the message this morning. So I want you to be thinking about that. And as it relates to what we're going to talk about this morning. So I'm just going to throw that out there. And again, there are no decisions made whatsoever, because it's up to now at this point, the ladies who are the directors there are going to go back to the board of directors and see if it's something they would like to do. There's also another property that might be a potential. And so they're going to have to figure out and make sure, you know, for them that it's something they can do. But also, I think it's the time, you know, the church makes a decision on this. And so I want to present it to you guys to be thinking about this as a possibility. So anyway, but I'm going to throw that out there. And then we're going to go into this morning's message, which I think is going to tie into this and kind of some of how I've processed this. And it's really caused me to have to really think about things. And in a way, I can tell you, when I first started in jail ministry 5 years ago, I had the same questions come up of saying, okay, now what is it exactly that I need to be doing? And it's a challenge. It's a challenge. And so I think it's going to tie into our message this morning. But as we turn into Mark chapter 10, last Sunday morning we talked about the parable of the vineyard. If you remember that, if you were here last Sunday morning, you remember the message. It's a parable about some workers, some husbandmen who, a man, he planted the vineyard, he built the tower, he did all the work, and he turned it over to them for them to use this vineyard. Okay. And they basically took hold of the vineyard and said, it's our vineyard now, and they used it however they wanted to. And he sent servants to come and get some of the harvest, and they beat some, they ran them off, They killed others. Eventually, the owner of the vineyard sends his son, who when he says, you know, they haven't regarded these that I've sent, my servants, so I'll send my son, surely they'll respect him. But these husbandmen, these workers say, hey, here's the heir. If we can kill him, then the vineyard basically is ours. Okay, you remember this parable from last week. What we talked about last week, and there's a direct relation to the Jewish leaders as Christ is sharing this story. But as we talked about last week, everything that we have, our whole life, is a gracious, God-given gift. This definitely applies to the Jewish leaders. And actually, Christ goes as far as to say, what should be done with these husbands? And they said, they should be utterly destroyed. And it should be given to someone else to work this vineyard. And so, that was the conclusion. The Pharisees, the chief priests, and these Jewish leaders. And that's the direct context. But what we talked about last week is that it extends beyond just the Jewish leaders and how they were using what God had given with the temple, with the priesthood, with the sacrificial system, with the law, all these things that God had graciously given them and how they were using it, but in fact were misusing it. Okay? But it also applies to us because everything that we have comes from God. It has been entrusted to us. And the fact is, as much as we want to try to avoid this or evade this, we must give an account for how we use or misuse our life. We have to give an account. It's been entrusted to us, again, just like with the vineyard. You know, God has given us this life. It's a gift. It wasn't my choice to be born. It was a gracious gift of God that I have life, that I have existence. But I will have to give an account to God at the end of my life in this world. I'll give an account for my life before God, the one who gave it to me. That parable we talked about last week describes the misuse of our life. And so the question I want to talk about this morning is, how should we use our life? If we shouldn't use it in the abuse or the misuse of God's gifts, then how should we use our life? And that's where this morning's message is coming from in Mark chapter 10. Let's read this together. If you would stand in honor of God's word as we read this together. Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 31. It says, then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. He's speaking to Christ here. And he's the spokesman. He's speaking for all the disciples as he says this. So Peter said unto Jesus, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Let's go, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the power of it. We thank you, God, for how it is such a light to us. That God can reveal things that seem so unclear, that seem so clouded and dark. God, you have a way of just shining this light, Father, into our life and into our minds and our hearts and the decisions we make, God, that is so illuminating. God, that it gets our attention. It shows us, God, what you'd have us to do. And I pray, God, that Father, as we read this scripture, God, as we pose the question of how should we use our lives, God, I pray that you'd help give us an emphatic answer, God, of how we should use this life. God, we saw last week how we could misuse it. And God, when you've given us life, Lord, which is for your glory, and we use it for your dishonor, there's a consequence for that, and it's eternal. It's eternal separation. It's a loss that we can never recover from. God, it is very, very possible to misuse this life. Many have done that. And God, they've given an account for it, for that misuse, for that abuse. God, that is possible. That's possible for any person in this room, God, that we could abuse and misuse the life that you have given us. So God, help us to answer the question this morning of how we should use our life. God, give us the positive answer, the affirmative answer, of if it shouldn't look like the abuse and misuse of our freedoms, of our gifts, then what does the proper use look like? I pray that you would answer that for us here this morning. As we go into your word, God, as we look to you, Father, for revelation, for truth, for direction, God, I pray that you would speak to us this morning and show us, God, how our life is to be used in accordance with your will, which we know, God, is right. We thank you, Father, for hearing this prayer. We thank you for your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So how should we use our life? If we shouldn't use it for our own gain, the way that you see there in the parable of the husbandman, they wanted everything for themselves. The man had given them the vineyard, and they basically said, I tell you what, you want 50% of the harvest, we get 50%. How about we keep 100% of the harvest? This wasn't our idea, this wasn't our vineyard, but we're going to take all the benefits from it, and we're going to forget you, the one who gave it to us. That's a very close parallel to what our tendency is as sinners. We want to say, we want all the benefits of this life, and we want to completely forget the one who gave it to us and the one who sustains it. And so the question comes up of how should we use our life? And I think this scripture we just read, and there's many other scriptures that give a great answer to this, but this tells us how we should use our life. It tells us clearly we should give it away. You have a life. It's been entrusted to you by God. What do you need to do with it? And I think the answer from this scripture is this: you should give it away. Give it away to who? To Jesus Christ. It's given by Him, and you're returning it back to Him. You're saying, you've given me this, and as we talked about for the past several weeks, I'm fully capable of completely blowing this opportunity. And in fact, Lord, unless you help me, I will misuse my life. I'm a sinner. And I'll misuse every good gift that you've given me. I'll use it for the wrong purpose. I'll make a god out of it. I'll make a god out of pleasure or power or possessions or whatever it might be. The best thing I can do with my life is to return it to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you do something with it. My 75 years, my 80 years, whatever it is. The best thing we can do with our life is to give it away, to give it to Jesus Christ. As it says here, to give it up for His sake and for the sake of the gospel. That is how we properly use our life. I like how Jesus goes into detail. He could have just said, no man has given up his life for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive 100-fold. Now in this time, with persecution and in the world to come, eternal life. He could have just said that, but he's more specific. He goes into more detail. He says that no man has left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands. You know what he's describing? Your life. Your life. But he's going into more detail because you see, it's very easy to say, Lord, take my living sacrifice. It's very easy to make some general statement and then completely retain, well, but I'll need this afternoon back. I'll need this date back. Well, I'm not really comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with this. And what you've done is you've claimed that you're giving your life to Christ, but in reality, you're keeping it all back for yourself while claiming that you are surrendering your life to Him. That happens all the time. When you get into the details, that's when you find out who really is sold out to Christ, who's really surrendered to Christ, and who is just claiming to be. But he goes into detail here. And what he says is we are to use every... And this has application to the announcement or the potential opportunity we have. It directly relates to it. What does he say there? No man hath left house or brethren, or sister, or father, or mother, or wife, children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but you shall receive 100-fold. I think what he's calling us to do is to use every resource God has made available to us and return it back to Him for His glory. The best use and stewardship of God's gifts are to give them back to Him and say, God, use them how you see fit. Show me how to use these things for your glory. I like how he describes it there. He talks about houses and lands. He talks about all these different relationships. What he's saying is this: everything, every possession, every person, everything you have, everyone you have, is to be surrendered back to Him. It's your entire life. It's your marriage. It's your relationship with your parents. It's your relationship with your kids. It's your houses. It's your lands. It's everything you've got. It's your whole life that you give up for Christ's sake and for the gospel. And in return, this is what we receive. He says, but he shall receive, those who give these things up for my sake and for the gospel will receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers, children and lands. I'm going to stop right there. We receive 100-fold in possessions and in relationships. What's he describing here? You understand that Mark, when he's writing this, he's writing the account of Peter. He was a close companion of Peter. He's writing the accounts of what Peter witnessed. The one who asked the question said, "Lord, we've left all to follow you." The one who asked that question and heard the answer, that's who Mark is dictating and writing about, is the account of Peter. And he's writing it primarily to Christians in Rome who are losing everything. Why? For Christ's sake and the gospel. They're facing persecution. And he's saying this is exactly what Christ described would happen. But he says those things that you lose for Christ's sake, you're going to receive it 100-fold in this life. What's he talking about? You know what he's talking about? The church. He's saying you may lose mother and father. They may ostracize you for the gospel. They may be martyred for the gospel. You may lose them in that sense. But I'm going to give you a family, a church family, the body of Christ, the family of God, that is 100-fold what you could ever have in your blood relationships. That's what he's saying. You know, I found this to be true. There are people that I share genetics with that I'm related to. That my relationship with them, and I love them, I care about them, but my relationship with them is nothing in comparison to people in this church who are more like a brother, a sister, an aunt, an uncle, a grandparent, grandmother, a grandfather, a mom, a dad. To have that kind of relationship where God has given us a family. It's part of being the family of God. He's saying that what you're going to receive is 100-fold. And as I look at that, I'm a very rich man today. The more I give up for the gospel, the more I give up for Christ, the more Christ gives me in return. The more relationships I give up for the gospel, the more relationships I get in return through the gospel. Does that make sense? The more I give up, the more I gain. But he goes on and says that you'll receive 100-fold, but you'll also receive this, you'll also receive it with persecutions. Because Christ is, he doesn't paint some, you know, pie in the sky picture when he tells us that you're going to receive 100-fold, but it's going to cost you something. It really will cost you something to be a Christian. Do you understand that? Or are you going to have to find that out as Hope and as Katrina were singing about? We say, yeah, I understand it'll cost me something. Then it costs you, and you say, why is this happening? We just sung about it. Sometimes it takes a desert. It takes a hard time. It takes some trials. It takes some rejection to understand it does cost something to be a Christian. It will come with persecutions. God will bless us richly, but there will be adversity. And that's what these Roman believers are experiencing. And that's where these words are so timely and so applicable to us here this morning, but especially to those first century Roman Christians who are losing everything. Eventually, they were kicked out. Many of them who had a Jewish background were kicked out of the city for their stand for Christ. There's a separation in the church. It talks about that in the book of Romans, how Paul is trying to bring that back as they were allowed to come back into the city. Jewish believers, Jewish Christians who were kicked out of the city were able to come back in later on. That's who Mark is writing to. So he talks about how that we will receive 100-fold in this life with persecutions, but he goes on and says this. So there's three things. You're going to receive 100-fold of the things that were just described. But you're also going to receive persecution. That's the second thing. And then third, and in the world to come, eternal life. That is huge. That's what we need to hear. Everybody in this room is dying. No exception. We're praying for people right now who are seriously ill, serious, in very serious condition physically. We're praying that God will extend their life. And they, we think of them as saying they might be at the point of death or they might be dying. But the fact is, maybe they're very close to that point. We're praying for them that God will extend their days, extend their life. But everybody in this room is dying. That's why when I hear about eternal life and I recognize my mortality, I hear eternal life or everlasting life, it gets my attention. That's the third thing Christ says, that you will receive eternal life. The reason this is so significant, as it pertains to the question, how should we use our life? Is because I have eternal life, you know what it frees me to do? I can give this life away. That's the point. I don't have to worry about this life. I can give it away because I have life to come in eternity. And you really get put on the spot to say, do you really believe that? And a lot of people say, yes, I believe I have eternal life. Will you let go of this temporal life over my dead body? Then you don't really believe it. It's a package deal where you say, I don't care about this earthly life because I have eternal life. That's how sure you are that what Christ said is true. And the tremendous thing about this is how liberating it is, how freeing it is. I am free. I've been freed to let go of this earthly life, to give my earthly life away. I have nothing to lose. Here's some bad sports analogies. I can swing for the fences. I got nothing to lose. I've got two strikes. I'm an 0-3 count in baseball, if you know anything about baseball. So either he's going to walk me, I can swing away on this first pitch. I still got two more strikes before I strike out. I can swing with everything I've got for the fences to hit it 500 feet because I got nothing to lose. That's what Christ is saying. There's an application to this promise of eternal life. Probably a better example in my mind, that this is the way I think about the fact that I have eternal life, is that I'm going to have life. I'm going to go to heaven. No matter what happens, I'm going to heaven. I have eternal life. I can use this life however God wants me to use it. If it gets me killed, we fly all the time to India, to places where there's no 911. If I get killed in my sleep, who cares? I have eternal life. There's a very practical application about this. It's kind of like this. This helps me. Maybe it helps you. If it doesn't, just ignore it and go on. But this kind of helps me. In football, you have in football what you call a free play. Now, how do you have a free play in football? What does that mean? A free play. Here's basically what happens. It usually relates to either 12 men on the field or offsides. And I'm not going to go into a lot of detail. Hopefully everybody will understand this. But you think about somebody like Peyton Manning, who's retired now, or Tom Brady, or some really experienced quarterback. If they line up, they get on the field, and they realize somebody's lined up offsides, okay? That's what you call a free play. Because no matter what happens in this play, worst case scenario, guess what happens? Let's say it's Tom Brady. Worst case scenario in this play, if he rears back and throws an interception, the guy catches it, runs 60 yards for a touchdown, it doesn't matter. They're going to bring it back. They're going to move the ball up 5 yards. Patriots get the ball back. It's a free play. Okay? So, you know somebody's jumped off sides. You know someone's lined up off sides. They've already thrown the flag. You've got the ball in your hand. But the play's still going. It's a complete free play. So, what do you do? What do you do with the free play? Quarterback sneak, just tuck it, run up a few yards, hand off. You know, even if you've called a halfback dive to try to get 2 or 3 yards, the second that somebody's lined up off sides and it's a free play, forget everything. You know what they do in the NFL and college and even in high school? As soon as you realize that this play is a free play, forget everything we've called, everything we've done. Everyone run to the end zone. Everyone run as far as you can. And that quarterback, the way you use this play is, you use this opportunity, that quarterback, no matter what he was going to do previously, he's now going to drop back and throw the ball as far as he possibly can. As far as that receiver can possibly run. He's going to throw a Hail Mary, he's going to throw a bomb to the end zone because he has nothing to lose. That's how you apply everlasting life. My life is one big free play. I can throw it to the end zone. But a lot of Christians, and what I've seen in my own life is, we want to play it safe. We want to tuck the ball and just do a little sneak, or maybe just throw a short route. We need to throw the ball as far as we possibly can. We need to use that free play because no matter what happens, you get your life back. That gives us the ability to risk and to go for things in this life as a Christian. That's why we can give away everything, because we know that in eternity we get everything back much more than 100-fold in Jesus Christ. There is a practical application of this. So that is how we use our life. We use it for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. Now, what is the gospel? I've heard a lot of guys, and it's very disturbing. You know, everybody in Blount County is a Christian, right? You talk to somebody and say, are you saved? Yeah, I'm saved. I got saved at this age, that age. But you begin to ask a few more questions. And here's a common question that gets asked. I would encourage you to think about this question, because there's people that go around and ask this question of Christians to say, are you really a Christian? And it's a pretty fair question. They ask, what is the gospel? And it would shock you how many people say, yes, I'm a Christian, yes, I'm saved, and they give the wrong answer or can't give an answer to what the gospel is. What is the gospel? If you're going to give up your whole life for the gospel's sake, don't you think it might be worth asking, what is the gospel? Because that's what Christ is calling us to do with our life, to give it up for His sake and for the gospel's. The term gospel means good news, right? So what is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news is Jesus Christ. That is the good news. We've already talked about it some this morning. He is the good news in this sense. It's Jesus Christ and the forgiveness and grace of God extended to sinners like me through Jesus Christ. The fact that my sins, though God is holy and just, like we talked about last week, that hell exists because it should. Even though the fact that God is holy and just, I can experience that forgiveness and that grace through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. Do you know anyone who's a sinner? Do you know anybody who's a sinner? Are there any sinners here in Friendsville? Or here in Blount County? Or East Tennessee? I'm glad. Because if there weren't sinners here in Friendsville and here in Blount County, you see, my life is being given for the gospel's sake. I can't stay in Friendsville. Because you see, the gospel is to be presented to those who are lost. If everyone already has the gospel, I've got to move somewhere else to give my life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. The gospel is for sinners. If you're not a sinner, you don't need the gospel. The Pharisees did not need the gospel because they didn't realize they were sinners. They didn't acknowledge that they were sinners. There's a direct correlation between the gospel and sinful men and women. You see, if you're not a sinner, you don't need the gospel. You need the law. And you'll just keep the rules and you'll go to heaven. Do you think you're keeping the rules? I think you're a joke if you think you are. I'll rip you to pieces in about 5 seconds and asking you questions. If you think you're keeping the law, you're not. We're sinners. The Bible's told us that we're sinners. But that's where the gospel comes in. When we acknowledge and realize that we are sinners, the gospel comes in and says, no, you can't be perfect and you can't be righteous, but you can be forgiven. That is the gospel. And when we live our life for the gospel's sake, you know what you're going to be on the lookout for? Sinners. People who have no hope of heaven whatsoever unless they experience the forgiveness of God. Just like I did. And just like you did if you're a Christian. I want to go look at a scripture and show this in action. Listen to this story. Matthew chapter 7, verse 36 through 50. We're going to read through this story of an account in Jesus' life. I want you to listen very close to what is said here. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Listen to what this says. It says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. So Jesus has most likely been teaching or preaching in a synagogue there. And so one of the Pharisees, it's kind of a customary thing to invite the speaker to come back to your house, the preacher to come back to your house. So it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, listen to this very closely. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, and this is in a very, it's like in a courtyard, it's a very open area. People can come in and out, especially poor people, can come in and gather scraps or gather their leftovers, things like that. And that was seen as an act of charity or piety by this Pharisee. And so as this is kind of an open setting, this woman comes in and it gets everyone's attention. I want you to think about this story. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Verse 40, "And Jesus answering said unto him," Simon, so we learn this Pharisee's name. He says, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." He said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." You notice there's some reluctance there. He says, "I guess he'd be the one that he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gave me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came, the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." This is a very interesting story. I've preached entire messages on this, but I just want to look at this briefly this morning. Notice what Christ says about this woman. He says, this woman, in her, it says, her sins, which are many. Jesus acknowledges her sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to it. He says, her sins, which are many. Given the public nature of this woman's reputation as a sinner, you could say, well, maybe this woman is an adulterer, or she's a prostitute. Given the public nature of her reputation as a sinner, basically an infamous sinner there in this city, a woman of the city, it's almost certain that she's a prostitute. I want you to think about that. We really need to take that in. And I want to say this, and this is a retraction on my part, because Kenny sent me an article this week that, definitely changed my mind on a subject. I do not think this is Mary Magdalene. I used to think this was Mary Magdalene. And you've heard me stand here probably, 2 weeks ago and said, Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute, is the one who stands later on at the foot of the cross and meets Jesus Christ at the tomb, the first person to see Christ resurrected. I do not think this is referring to Mary Magdalene. And the more I studied on that, Kenny sent me this article that said that some things that we don't know about the Bible, or things that we miss in the Bible, even though we've read it many times, said nowhere in Scripture does it ever say that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. And I read that little brief article in the description, and I went back to different commentaries and looked at different things, and I said, sure enough, it never says that. So I owe Mary Magdalene a huge apology, okay? And I want to admit that, because listen, I take very seriously what I say from here. If I misrepresent something, I told Kenny, as soon as I read that article and I started researching a little bit more, I wrote back and said, I've got a big retraction to make on Sunday morning. Because I've always said that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. This is most likely not Mary Magdalene, okay? And actually, if you go to the next slide, this is part of why I've thought that and others have thought that Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, this is the next chapter right after this story is told. It says, "And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And Joanna, the wife of, I don't know how to say it, Chusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. It rolls into this reference, and in my mind I'm thinking, it's describing this woman, and then you hear this reference to Mary Magdalene, her coming on the scene right after this, and I thought there was a connection. But the way that that's written, it's introducing Mary as a new individual into the ministry of Jesus. And it would be very strange for Luke to go through this big story about this woman and not make the connection if there was a connection. So most likely, there is not a connection between Mary Magdalene and this woman. You can go back to the last slide, Julie. So as I read that, I take back what I said about Mary Magdalene, okay? However, this woman is a prostitute. And Mary Magdalene was demonically possessed, as it says there, possessed by seven demons who Christ cast out of her. Okay? We'll come back to that here in a little while. But this woman is a prostitute. As I think about this, I think about Family Promise, as I mentioned to you a few minutes ago. Family Promise works with people coming out of addiction. They work with unmarried couples who have children. They work and recently began working with a same-sex couple that was homeless, that also have children. They work with people whose sins are many. No question. I completely disagree with drug addiction, alcohol addiction. I completely disagree with homosexuality. And I equally completely disagree with people living outside of marriage, outside of a marriage covenant, living together, having a sexual relationship outside of a marriage covenant. I disagree with every bit of that. But yet I see no contradiction with this in showing love and providing for basic human needs for individuals who are living in these circumstances. You see, I also disagree with pornography. But boy, I've looked at a lot of it in my lifetime. It's every bit as bad. It's a distortion of how God set up a relationship between a husband and wife. I've distorted it. I disagree with divorce. It's a distortion of the relationship God has set up, that God has set up between a husband and a wife. The difference being today, when you think about homosexuality, people say, well, the church makes a bigger sin out of homosexuality. I don't. I do not. And I'm getting put up to the test on that this time. You know, I say, I don't differentiate. And so God then says, brings me to Family Promise, says, Jordan, do you differentiate? Let's find out. And we're going to find out if I differentiate between an unmarried couple living together and a same-sex couple. This is where the rubber meets the road. Wouldn't you agree? So I'm presented with this. The difference of why homosexuality becomes such an issue is that people are lobbying and advocating today saying it's a good thing. Gay marriage is a great thing. I disagree. But I'll tell you this. If someone comes to me and advocates to me that adultery is a good thing, I will oppose them equally. If there's a divorce lobby that comes and says divorce is a great thing, we shouldn't oppose it, it's better, I will oppose them equally. If someone comes and says pornography is a wonderful thing, I will oppose them equally. Okay? That's where the differentiation comes in. Is that nobody's claiming divorce is good. Nobody's claiming that pornography is good. That other sexual sins are good. But as I look at this, when I read about this woman, I love this scripture. I preached on the scripture several times. Do you know why? Because this is the greatest thing I've ever heard. You may say, well, this doesn't sound real great to me, Jordan. Actually, it's kind of awkward for you to read this story. This is the greatest thing I've ever heard. As I read this, do you know why it's the greatest thing I've ever heard? Because my sins are many too. My sins are many also. Me too. My sins are many. And because of the next thing Jesus says, I'm telling you, I talked last week that I believe that there's a hell, and it doesn't do anybody any favors to pretend there's no hell. It doesn't do anyone any favors to pretend there's no sin. There is sin. There is a hell. There's a separation from God. And I tell you, I was on my way there. I was leading the charge. That's where I was going to go, and that's where I should have gone. Because my sins are many. What are sins? It's when I chose to completely disregard and dishonor a righteous and holy God who said, don't do that. I said, I'll do what I want. Or He said, go and do that. I said, I don't want to. I'll do what I want. I rebelled against Him. That's what sin is. My sins are many also. And the reason I say that, that's not a great thing to realize or a great thing to acknowledge, but the greatness comes in this. When Jesus says, wherefore I say unto thee, verse 47, wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. What's the next two words? Is everyone asleep? Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. I can have forgiveness for my sin, as bad as I've been. As terrible as the things I've done, things I've said, things I've thought, forgiveness is possible. That's the gospel. That a prostitute can be forgiven. That Jordan can be forgiven. That Janet can be forgiven. That Bobby can be forgiven. I'd like to go, by the time I go down the entire list, everyone in this room, you can be forgiven as bad as you are. As bad as this prostitute, whose sins are many, you can be forgiven. I can be forgiven. That's why that's the greatest thing I've ever heard. I'm a dying man on my way to meet God, and I'm being told that forgiveness is possible. Redemption is possible. This is the gospel. And I want you to understand, as this woman is crying, as she's wiping the feet of Jesus, and her tears are falling on His feet, and she's recognizing her tears are falling on His feet, and she's taking her hair to wipe His feet off. These tears are not tears of repentance. These are tears of appreciation for what Christ has done. These are tears of gratitude. I'll phrase it this way. She loves Christ because He first loved her. He had to initiate her. He had to engage her. She loves Christ because He first loved her. Do you understand in this story, something's already happened. Something has already happened in this woman's life that we don't even read about. That draws her to come in, and she knows what everybody thinks when she walks through the door. When she comes in this courtyard, she knows what everybody thinks, but she's not seeing everybody else. She's not seeing the Pharisees. She's seeing Christ, and she goes to His feet and begins to cry, and begins to anoint His feet and to wipe His feet with her hair. These are tears of gratitude. This is not her attempt to earn the love of Christ. This is in response to the love of Christ, the love of Jesus. See, Jesus engaged her at some point. We don't even know when. But while she was still in her sin, Christ went to her, engaged her. It might have been what He just got done preaching. That this Pharisee, He just got done preaching a message about the gospel, and this Pharisee says, come back to my house, and that woman might have heard that gospel and experienced the forgiveness of God through Christ. And she comes to Him in gratitude for what He said. I don't know what happened prior to this, but this woman is coming, and these tears are tears of gratitude. He initiated this relationship, and this is her response to it. As I read this story, and as I've read this story, I don't know how many times, but I'm going to continue to read it because I love this story. This gives us the answer to the question of how we are to use our lives. It's for Christ's sake and the gospel. That's how you're to use your life. To tell people that Jesus loves and forgives sinners. This is giving up our life for Christ's sake and the gospel's. And you know, as I thought more about this passage of Scripture, I'm glad that I was dead wrong. This won't be the last time. that I was dead wrong about this being Mary Magdalene. Because you see, the fact that it's not Mary Magdalene in this story tells me that another person has entered the picture of the ministry of Christ. You see, it wasn't a formerly demonically possessed prostitute. It was a formerly demonically possessed woman who stood at the base of the cross and who Christ met, the first person He met after His resurrection. And then in addition to this, there's a completely separate woman whose name we do not know, who was a prostitute, who Christ transformed her life when she was a prostitute. And again, I want you to imagine what that's like. I'll ask the question like I did a few weeks ago about Mary Magdalene, but now it's about this woman. I don't know what her name is. It never gives her name. How many sexual partners did this woman had? I'm talking, this is not pleasant to think about, except for the fact that she experienced the forgiveness of Christ. That is pleasant to think about. My life is not pleasant to think about, the things that I've thought, the things that I've done, the things that I've said. But I think about the fact that Christ forgave me. I come in here and I celebrate that. I don't raise up and say, this is what I did. This is how terrible I was. I only say those things to say, this is what Christ forgave me of. He's the only reason I can stand here today. This is the gospel. As we get an invitation this morning, I'll ask you to stand if you would. How should we use our God-given life? Our relationships, our jobs, our homes, our cars, our church, our money? The answer is we should use it for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. That's it. And you and I can sit here and say, no, I don't want to do that. That's fine. That's disobedience. And we're going to give an account for this life. But we are to use our God-given life for Christ's sake and for the gospel's. As we close this morning, I want to read a quote. We went and met with Salvation Army up in Knoxville. What street is that on, by the way? Anybody? On Broadway, up in Knoxville. We went to the Salvation Army as we were walking through there and touring that facility. We're going to be distributing food and clothes and talking to people this coming Saturday. And let me tell you something, it's not a pretty environment. There's nothing pleasant. It's about as bad as you'll ever see here in America. But up there underneath that bridge and with all that suffering and all those things happening, we're getting an opportunity there. And as we're walking through the facility, talking more about this coming Saturday and about the future of working in that area, I saw this quote on the wall. And this is from William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. And listen to what he says here. While women weep, as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, as they do now, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, I see that all the time, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight. I'll fight to the very end. That's what I'm talking about. That's what kind of Christian I want to be. I don't know if I'm that kind of Christian. It's the kind of Christian I want to be. To where those aren't just words. That's how I live my life. And I don't think I'm there yet. But I think I'm a whole lot closer than I was 10 years ago. You be the judge. I don't know. I see my life like this. You see it from a distance. My life's changing. It's transforming. My Lord challenges me every single day. It's amazing what happened. I stopped saying no, 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 no. And I told Him no so many times. It's amazing how things changed when I said, Lord, do what You will. God, help me. God, show me. Yes, Lord, I'll do what You say. I'll do what You say. Boy, it gets uncomfortable. It's also glorious. This is the kind of, not the kind of pastor, only the kind of Christian I want to be. Are you a Christian? Am I a Christian? Folks, we have tremendous work to do, and we have tremendous opportunities. And God is calling us, saying, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? As we get a song, I'm going to turn to page 169, the church hymnal.